Daniel chapter 3 this evening. Just taking a chapter each week as we go through here, the fall to the end of the year, and we'll take a chapter each week and walk our way through this book. Let's pray before we open up Daniel chapter 3 tonight. Lord Jesus, we give you praise and we thank you that you are ours, that you have made us yours. We do pray that even as we open your word this evening, that you would speak to us as those who are your disciples, that as you spoke to those disciples on the Emmaus Road, that as you met with the 12 disciples in the upper room, so you would meet with us this evening and speak to us a very clear message, and that you would guide us and that you would lead us, as you have promised beside still waters. It is in your holy name that we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 3, this is the holy and inerrant word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. And its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into that fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. Their hair of the head, their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's commands and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Well, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. This is a long chapter. There's a lot in it, so we're going to jump right into it. I want us first just to see that what we worship shows what we are. Daniel had interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, and he had told him about this dream. He had told him that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and he interpreted and said, "Look, this dream that you've had where there is a golden head of this image, it is you and your kingdom, O King Nebuchadnezzar." And then he went on to explain the other kingdoms that would come after the kingdom of silver and the kingdom of bronze and the kingdom of iron and how each kingdom would replace the kingdom before it. And Nebuchadnezzar had heard this dream and had heard the interpretation of this dream, and he had recognized himself as that golden head that was at the top of the image. Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt, because of that, decided that he would build an entire statue of himself, and that the entire thing would be built of gold. He no doubt did this to symbolize that his own kingdom and his own power would last forever. Maybe he was trying to reassure himself after this interpretation of the dream that Daniel had given, or maybe he was trying to reassure the people that had heard Daniel interpret this dream, but he wanted everyone to know that he had all power and his kingdom would last. You talk about a head of gold? Ha, Daniel, I shall make an entire image of myself out of gold. Make no mistake, Daniel is very clear in our chapter this evening. This is all about Nebuchadnezzar. He's a mere man who had been given power by God, and yet he believed that he was the God of all power. There's no escaping his self-glory in this text. His name is used seven times just in the first seven verses. And we're told over and over that he's setting up this image of himself. He sets it up, he sets it up, he sets it up of himself, Nebuchadnezzar. This is a man who believed himself to be a god, or at least he wanted others to believe that he was a god. He is a self-consumed, self-aggrandizing, self-glorifying, self-glorying man. And the evidence is the statue he is building of himself. It's no small endeavor. We're told that it was 60 cubits in height, and then it was 6 cubits in breadth, a A cubit during this time would be different sizes in different nations, but if we just take the average and say, well, a cubit is about 20 inches in length, that means that this statue would have stood 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And it's made of gold. This was no small endeavor, and it was no uncostly endeavor. Nebuchadnezzar, setting up this image, is committing that old sin that is spoken of in Romans 1, verse 25, where we substitute the truth of God for a lie. And we worship and we serve the creation rather than the Creator. It is always the temptation to worship the creation, something in it, rather than the Creator. We, in every given moment, over the course of our entire lives, have to wrestle with, in this moment, will I bow before the Creator, or will I subject myself to the creation and stoop to worship it? It's interesting because we close the end of chapter 2 and we found Nebuchadnezzar bowing down and worshiping God. Isn't this the same Nebuchadnezzar? And it is. And commentators will struggle with, well, what do you do with this? Nebuchadnezzar is bowing down and worshiping God at the end of chapter 2, but now in the beginning of chapter 3, he's asking other people to bow down and worship him. And some will say, well, he wasn't actually worshiping God in chapter 2. What he was doing was he was offering burned incense up to Daniel, as the text says. But I would argue that his worship was not directed towards Daniel. It would have been clear, I think, in the text, because Daniel would have refused that worship. If there's anything that's clear in the book of Daniel, Daniel and his friends know who is to be worshipped. And Daniel doesn't turn Nebuchadnezzar aside there. No, Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of chapter 2, he offers worship to God. But maybe the text is giving us a hint by saying he offered this incense up to Daniel because Nebuchadnezzar's worship was not true worship to God. It was what the Puritans used to call will worship. Why is that? Why was it not true worship to God? Well, it's clear here in chapter 3 that he doesn't have a changed heart. He's the same man he was at the beginning of chapter 2. He was not, as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, he was not born again. He did not have his heart of stone turned into a heart of flesh. He was still the same man unchanged. But in that moment of chapter 2, he's playing the part of a worshiper. Now, to give him the benefit of the doubt, I don't think it was intentional and deception. He was caught up in the moment. And there are many who are caught up in the moment, or even caught up in the season. Join the people of God in worship, but then they fall away quickly, or maybe not so quickly. It happens time and time again in the midst of the people that are gathered. We think of Nebuchadnezzar here, and it is such folly, it is so silly. He's been pointed to the one true God by Daniel. He's heard this dream, which no one could have told Daniel but God himself. He hears the interpretation of the dream. He has evidence of Daniel's factuality that the God that he points to is truly God. And he is astonished enough in that moment that he's caught up and he offers worship, but he's not caught up in the spirit. And there's an absolute vital difference. Being arrested with truth and caught up in the spirit versus being shocked by truth and being caught up in the moment. And this is why you and I must continually, especially in worship, check our hearts and check our spirits and confirm that they are inflamed with the truth of God and stirred and engaged with Him and not just the music and not just the atmosphere and not just the moment. It is so foolish to be caught up with anything else. The Lord welcomes worship in spirit and in truth, and that is the only kind of worship that He welcomes. Where the spirit is not engaged and truth is not embraced, it's not worship. And Nebuchadnezzar shows here in chapter 3 that his spirit was not engaged. He had not accepted that truth, and so it was not true worship that he was offering. He shows here by what he worships that he's not a worshiper of God. Think about the history of people in the scriptures, and you think, well, Judas, no doubt, he's with the disciples and he's with Jesus over the course of those years. He no doubt participated in worship with Jesus and the disciples. Think about Demas, who Paul speaks about. He would go on these missionary journeys with Paul, and he was someone that Paul relied upon. And then Paul will say, well, Demas, falling in love with the world, has gone astray. No doubt he worshiped when he was with Paul. But then he fell away due to love for the world. People that can participate in an act of worship, that can even come in the midst of God's people week in and week out, and it's no guarantee that it's a converted life. They can come to morning service and evening service, and there's no guarantee that it's a converted life. As Jesus says, the visible church is mixed with wheat and tares. There are wheat and tares in this room in every service. And you and I do well to discern and to search our own spirits whether we are indeed a wheat or whether we are a tare. Whether we are worshiping in spirit and in truth or whether it is will worship that we are engaged in. It also should not surprise us when we see people that we thought were believers wander from the faith. We have seen some high-profile Christians in our own circles do that recently. It shouldn't be so shocking when we see that out there, or we even see it here. What we worship shows what we are. Many will show over the course of their lives that they never actually move from worshiping the creation to worshiping the Creator. Second, notice that self-worship is never satisfied. Self-worship leads to demanding that others glory in us as well. Nebuchadnezzar is now demanding that his people worship him. You think a man will pass after 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, maybe at most 90, 100 years, and it seems so silly in light of eternity, but we will live in a similar way where we will try and worship the things of this world and get others to do it with us. We're not content just to do it in and of ourselves. We'll revolve our lives around a job we occupy for 40 years. A workout routine that we will only be able to keep up for 30 years, or our retirement plans and savings, which we will only enjoy for 20 years, and all the while we miss the eternal thing in our midst. And it doesn't just affect us. As we self-glorify, we will convince others that we are worth others' attention, and eventually we will think their respect, and then their love, and then it evolves to reverence and eventually worship. We wouldn't say that. None of us in the room would construct a big idol of ourselves, a big monument to ourselves, and require that others bow down and worship it. But we demand, in different ways, we demand that people acquiesce to our agenda. We require that they follow our lead. We're offended if they don't value us as much as we value ourselves. Wife runs the home with emotional intimidation. Father rules as if others in the home are to serve him. A businessman expects his employees to have their head on a swivel when he walks in the room. A child demands that his or her parents do what he or she wants. It manifests itself in different ways, but it's all aimed at getting others to worship us as we're worshiping ourselves. Self-worship is never content. It wants others to join in. Third, notice that those who resist false worship and maintain faithfulness to God never go unnoticed. We read through these early chapters of Daniel, and it's almost redundant. It feels like we're reading the same thing over and over. If it wasn't for the specifics of each case, the world persecutes the believer, and the believer must respond in faith and faithfulness. And we've already seen it three times in these three chapters. Babylon takes the leading Jews to their chief city, and Daniel and his friends commit to standing faithful to the Lord on what they will eat. They will not acquiesce to the pressure of the king. Their death seems imminent. But then God rewards their faith and faithfulness with better health than all those around them. They're found to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in the kingdom, we're told in chapter 1, verse 20. And then they're challenged again. They're going to be killed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel was challenged to remain humble, and he's challenged to remain faith-filled, and he does so. And God rewards him. So we're told in verse 48, high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And his friends, Meshach and Abednego and Shadrach, are put over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And it only seems to increase each time, the challenge. This is one of the good providences of God. He doesn't usually hit us with the hard things when we are younger in the faith. It's as we continue to mature and grow, the provinces seem to get harder and more difficult. Kindness of his. You see an even greater challenge here. They seem to be increasing in threat, and now Daniel's friends remain faith-filled and faithful once again when they're confronted with worshiping Nebuchadnezzar's image. The pressure that is applied through the edict, and they won't give in to it. And then there is even greater pressure as they're brought before the king himself. Imagine standing before the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And he says, if you don't do this, I'll tear you from limb to limb and throw you into a fiery furnace. And yet, they remain faithful and faith-filled. God rewards them by the king promoting them in verse 30. Let us remind ourselves here that this is quite applicable to us. If someone in authority or something of authority asks something unlawful of us to disobey the teaching of the Bible, we cannot obey. That's true if it's a friend or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife. It's true if it's a teacher, if it's a political party, even if it is our government. The scriptures are clear. You and I are to give due deference to those that are in authority over us. We're to obey those because God has placed them in authority over us. And so we cannot and we must not disobey according to our own thinking and our own desires, but we seek to obey and everywhere we can, but we cease to be able when it is against the teachings of the Bible. We cannot and we must not give in to pressure asserted if it's against our conscience of what the scriptures teach, no matter the authority, no matter the threat to our happiness or our employment or our grades or even our life. As Peter and the apostles answered, so we must, they said, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. And if that means dire consequences, then they must be endured. Nebuchadnezzar issues an edict, and it threatens God's people time and again. And Daniel and his friends, time and again, they respond with faith, and they respond with faithfulness. And they're not doing it before an empty audience. They are living their lives before the eye that matters, before God's. And he sees all, and he rewards all. And we see this over and over and over in these opening chapters. Those who resist false worship, maintain faithfulness to God, never go unnoticed. These dear young men have faith in the midst of their trial, and if it means a few moments of pain endured, then they'll endure it. And so they respond with incredible faith in and faithfulness when they say, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King." What faith? That's a kind of faith that can stand fire. There's no time, and it appears to be no point in debating Nebuchadnezzar. They just respond in faith. And often in moments of crisis, that's the order of the day. It's not to try and convince. It's not to try and argue people out. It's just to boldly proclaim what is true and to stand your ground. Notice that as they do so, they don't excuse the trial that's before them. They don't treat it as if it isn't a real threat. They don't put on Pollyannish glasses and view it with happiness. They're realists. There's fire there. It's burning quite hot. They know that their lives are in jeopardy, and it may seem that there is no hope. They're realists. They're realists in that they say, you know what, God may save us in this fire, but it's also true that God may not save us in this fire. But regardless, we have faith. And regardless, we will be faithful and will not bow down. They know who God is, and they trust Him. And they know that they are living before His face. And that never goes unnoticed. As we mentioned this morning, there are degrees in hell. There are degrees of eternal punishment. And so there are degrees in heaven. There are degrees of reward. We will all enjoy a perfect heaven. And yet some will have a greater perfection than others. And so if you don't see the blessing in this life, you are but storing treasures in heaven. You have but greater delight there. He rewards those who are faith-filled and faithful. So though it's difficult to always remember this in life, you and I in eternity will never regret a moment that we lived in faith and faithfulness. We'll never regret it. I was thinking this week, I think I probably had three people say it to me this week. Have you noticed that empty nesters and grandparents and older people will say to you, they will say, the years of raising your children, they pass very quickly. They always say that. I've never heard one ever say, you know what? It's a long road raising those kids. Never heard that said. Older saints always say, it passes so quickly. Spend as much time as you can with your kids. Be with them. Invest in them. And you hear it over and over and over. You say, yeah, shake the head. But it doesn't quite feel like that when you're changing diapers every day. Or you're trying to keep kids in bed at night. Or you're trying to get them to have a right attitude and to be respectful in the home. They're going off astray, and you're debating, it feels like, with a teenager every night about what is right and what is wrong. It feels like it's going to last forever. And yet it doesn't. In the midst of it, it feels so long. On the other side of it, you look back, and it is so short. When you and I are in eternity, this will be like a moment. A moment. And we will never regret a single moment lived in faith and faithfulness. Never. Whatever you live through here will be more than worth it there. But it isn't just looking forward as if that's the only hope. Fourth, God promises to always be with His people. It's an amazing scene when they are in the fire. There's another figure looking like the son of the gods that's in the fire with them. It's a surprise to everyone that is there, maybe in one sense, but in another it shouldn't come as a surprise because God has always promised to be with his people. There's been a lot of debate in the history of the church as to who this is in the fire. Is it an angel? And if it's an angel, is it one of the archangels? And if it's one of the archangels, which archangel is it? And oh, that is silly. It's not an angel. It's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We would call a Christophany. This is the Son of God before his incarnation, appearing before his people visibly and showing him that he is with them. Because this is the great promise of the Scriptures. I'm your God. You're my people. And I will be with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. What did Jesus say before his ascension? Did he say to his disciples, lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age? He is with us. We may not be able to see it in every given moment. We may not be able to see it like Daniel and his friends saw it there in the fiery furnace. But he is no less here this evening than he was in that fiery furnace. He's with us every single moment. When we wake in the morning, when we go to bed at night. He's with us in every trial that we go through. He's with us with every joy that we go through. He's with us in every darkness. He's with us in every light. He's with us always. That's his promise. And it gives us little glimmers of light of this in life, doesn't he? There's a moment here or there and you think, It was such an odd thing that those things came together. What a good providence that was, we will say. I was surprised by that. I didn't expect that. Oh, I made it through that. And these are all little glimmers of hope to remind us, I'm with you. You can't always see it. It's by faith, but I'm with you. Thinking, sitting there tonight as we were singing that song, thinking, you know, we often use the passage of the Good Shepherd and John 10 and other passages, and we often paint that before kids as a picture. And we say, Jesus is like the shepherd that carries the sheep. And we always talk to kids about that. Adults don't think about that as often. We think about it when we speak to kids. But he's the good shepherd that holds you and I. He holds us as a child. And he doesn't let us go. He's always with you. Finally, notice the impact our faith and faithfulness can have upon a watching world. Unbelievers are always watching our lives. Always. There was a young man in high school when I was an unbeliever. He was a Christian. He was an odd young man, fellow student. He was odd not only because he was a Christian, he was just odd. And as you can imagine, being a Christian and being odd, he was often subjected to pretty harsh teasing in the hallways of the high school. And I used to watch him and would watch as he would stand there and he would receive the ridicule from other students and he would just take it. And then when they were done, he would just quietly walk away. When I came to faith in college and I was trying to figure out what does it look like to be a Christian? What does a Christian do? What's a Christian look like? It's he that would often go through my mind. Now, I had no clue at the time that I was observing him and making assessments about what a Christian looked like and what the Christian faith was by watching him. But I was. And when I came to saving faith, then I was often thinking, well, how would Jonathan have handled this? I was watching. The world is always watching. You see here that Nebuchadnezzar is watching Daniel and his friends. He sees the same thing in these friends of Daniel's that he had seen in Daniel, and it elicits praise from him. Verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants. It elicits praise because of what he saw in their lives. These servants that he says who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Their faith was under observation and it impacted the watching world. Sometimes there is a dichotomy that is erected in the Christian world that we are to live for God and living with others in mind as being a people pleaser or being dominated by the fear of man. And that's true in one sense. That is true. We never want to live with other people dominating our minds or that taking first place in our minds. These free friends, though, were not doing that. They were not afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. They were not afraid of what the court would think of them in a negative sense. They had the courage to live in faith. But there is another sense in which you and I are always to live with others in mind. And these three friends were doing that. They would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar because it would be false worship. Whatever they were to do, they were to do to the glory of God. They understood this. And so as a first principle, they would only worship God. But they also clearly understood, or they would not have testified to Nebuchadnezzar as they did, that they were also living before the face of people. And the way they live impacted others in that courtroom. Think about the President of the United States. No matter who fills that office, whatever man it is, or maybe someday it's a woman. Whatever they say, whatever they do impacts. They can say the smallest thing about corn, and the price of corn can skyrocket or it can plummet. Why? Because everyone is watching. And a watching world is impacted by what they do. A president is never off. He's always on. A Christian is never off. You're always on. Whether that is in your neighborhood or in the business place or whether that is in the church or whether that is with your family at home, you're always on. People are always watching. And others are always impacted. We live before His face and before the face of others. That's why this is one of the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, that an elder be thought well of by outsiders. People are always watching and they are always being impacted by what we say and what we do. I had a friend that is a professor at a seminary, and he recently went to a Eastern Asian country to teach at a seminary, an underground seminary. You can pray for me. I'm going in a few weeks to teach at the same seminary for a week, and Nick is going with me. So you can pray for us. But he was talking about, it's a closed country, and this underground seminary in this Eastern Asian country. He was teaching there all week long to a group of 50 or 60 bivocational pastors. And he said he got to the end of the final day of Friday and finished his lecture. And he said a man waited kind of for the room to kind of scatter. And then he came up to him in tears. And the man said to him, he said, I've been so affected by what you have been teaching all week long, and I don't know what to do. My professor friend said, well, what do you mean? And the man said, well, As you've been teaching about the Christian faith and been talking about the Christian faith, and as I've been watching all of you talk to one another all week, I've been convinced. Convinced that Christ is God. And I believe. But now I don't know what to do. Because you see, I've been here all week as an informant. I was sent by the government to inform. Now what do I do? You never know who you're impacting. People are always watching. Think about some of you in this room. You have no clue. You have no clue. By your faithfulness, you have encouraged the saints. No clue how you have modeled before others how to keep faith-filled and faithful in the midst of trials and loss and grief and sorrow. And you will have no clue until you reach glory. And then you'll know. All those rewards will be yours. So many of you that do this so well. Keep living. Keep remembering you're living before the face of God and the face of others. May we all be worshipers of Him and live lives of faith and faithfulness. Let's pray together. God, we exalt you this evening. Thankful that you are a God who is always with us. You, the one true God, condescend to make a people for yourself and always be with us. That you are not too busy, that we are not too insignificant, that we are always living before your face. Help us to remember that as we go about our days this week. May we live before your face. May we live knowing that we are living before the eyes of others. Would you stir within us faith and faithfulness, and may we keep plodding along. Knowing that we are in the palm of your hand, we are carried in the very bosom of your Son. There shall be a day when we shall arrive in glory, and there shall no longer be fiery furnaces. And we shall just enjoy your blessings forevermore. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.